The conference, Wisdom Calls Out, and that's, of course, based on Proverbs 1, verse 20 to 33. And the four talks that I'm giving, or I am in the process of giving, yesterday we started off with ultimate authority, apologetics, we're doing it wrong. And hopefully, in that talk, you can see actually difficulties with the apologetic methodology that I would say in the high 90 percentile of Christians, the way they're doing it, and the way that I used to do it as well. And today, this morning, I hope to present to you biblical apologetics, the right way, I believe, to do apologetics. And then this evening or this afternoon, late this afternoon, taking it to the streets, how that apologetic looks, not just on paper, not just on PowerPoint, but when you actually go out and engage unbelievers. So that's today's topic, biblical apologetics. And again, I am Cy ten Bruggenkaat, that's a Dutch name. In Dutch, it's ten Bruggenkaat. I don't expect any of you to remember that. And I want to tell people and the people who are watching that I'm you. I'm a boiler operator by trade. I spent over 20 years working in the boiler room. And that's my qualification is, like I'm going to tell you, like I said over the weekend, is that I was doing it wrong. I don't have a degree behind my name. And for those of you who did miss it yesterday, I do might call myself this, though, a DWAW. For those of you who are not familiar with that, I'm a dude with a website. And that's something that you can aspire to. I would say you don't have to have the kind of the PhD or the, you don't have to be a minister or anything like that to be able to share your faith and even to teach others how to share your faith. And hopefully at the end of this conference, you'll understand that you are equipped to be able to give a reasoned defense of the hope that is within you. So I'm a dude with a website. That is my website, proofthatgodexists.org. I encourage people to check it out. I understand that my other worldview section is not working right now. Somebody told me that last week. And WordPress does updates, you know, frequently. And they did an update and it messed up my website. So I haven't had time to work on that. Hopefully this week I'll get that working again. But that's the other worldview section where you can learn how to engage people of other worldviews. Back in 2013, we did the film How to Answer the Fool. And that's available on my YouTube channel, Answer Anyone. You can watch that there. And then we also did a documentary 2015 debating Dillahunty based on my debate with Matt Dillahunty. And my Answer Anyone channel, I started a series on how I want to answer particular people out there, give a Christian response. And I've only actually engaged Matt Walsh or did a one on him, but I want to talk about people like Ben Shapiro, even Jordan Peterson. Jordan Peterson, he's a fellow Canadian, and he offers a lot of right answers, but without the foundation. I believe he offers a Christless Christianity. And that's why a lot of young men, I believe, are gravitating towards him because he makes a lot of sense, but he doesn't have the foundation. So that's, I remember reading an article by Doug Wilson's, or I think it was a video, saying that Jordan Peterson is in danger of becoming a Christian. And I really encourage people to pray for him in that regard. And I would love to talk to him face to face, but that not being the case, I hope to do a video answering Jordan Peterson's claims. And that will be on that channel. I also have a channel on YouTube, Proof That God Exists, and that's where you can find most of my debates and a lot of my open-air preaching that I've done a lot with my dear brother, Mike Stockwell. Is he here? Oh, there, Mike Stockwell. Dear brother of mine, we haven't seen each other for a while, but the last month or so, he's been visiting quite often in Texas, and we share the same birthday, actually. I mean, we're 2 years apart. Yes, I'm the older one, but it's really nice to be able to spend some time with him here. My Twitter, at Cy10B. I just mentioned that because I'm about, like I said, about 700 behind the chocolate knocks now. And see, the problem is I mentioned that, and people go to Twitter, they add me, they add him too. So it's not helping, but I encourage you to add him as well. My Patreon, for those of you who are interested in supporting, is patreon.com/Cy10B. And we are talking apologetics. Again, that's a branch of theology concerned with defending the truth of Christianity. Now, I might go to people and say to them that we need to do apologetics, and sometimes I hear this answer. I don't need to learn apologetics. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit will give me the words to say. I don't need to learn what to say. I don't need to learn apologetics. The Holy Spirit will give me the words to say. And they often cite this verse. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. They believe the Holy Spirit will give them the words to say in those circumstances. And I do believe that the Holy Spirit does guide us along, but that does not mean that we should not prepare ourselves to give a defense. Because people read this verse, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. People do not read that verse and go out naked. Because we should not be anxious about it does not mean that we should not prepare ourselves. But you'll find that a biblical apologetic, our preparation for that is reading his word. See, what if I came to you today and I said, you know, I'm actually not an apologist. I'm a love your neighborist. And I'm going to teach you today how to love your neighbor. You'd say, really? I mean, we know how to do that. And that's what it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Why is there no office of apologist in Scripture? Because we're supposed to know how to do it. Now, I come here to teach people how to defend their faith in God. But really, I don't teach people how to do apologetics. I teach people how not to do it. Because if you understand biblical apologetics, you should be able to do it. And I hope you're confident about that by the time we leave. See, what I do when I go to a conference like this, I say, you know, I did not tell your pastor this, but I'm going to change things up a little bit. I am not an apologist this evening. I'm a parentologist. I'm going to teach each and every one of you how to defend your faith that your parents exist. And they look at me like, what? Why do we get this freak from Canada here to teach us how to defend our faith that our parents exist? I said, that would be weird, wouldn't it? Yeah, that would be weird. Why would it be weird for me to come here and teach you how to defend your faith that your parents exist? Because you know your parents. You know your parents better than I do. So for me to teach you that would be weird. But then I say, what am I here doing teaching you how to defend your faith that God exists? If you know him, you can do it. One of the worst things that I hear is when somebody says on Facebook, I was talking to my unbelieving sister-in-law yesterday, I really wish Cy was here. I was talking to my unbelieving uncle, I really wish Cy was here. And I say, yeah, I wish I was there so I can listen to you talk about the God that saved you. So I can listen to you talk about Jesus Christ. So I can listen to you make Christ sweet to that person. You'll understand that you don't need me to defend your faith. And if you walk out of here thinking that you need me beside you to defend your faith, then I've done you a disservice. But if you walk out of here saying, I could do it all along, I just didn't know because the world was teaching me differently, then I praise God for that. See, the issue with apologetics today, it's relational. If you know the Lord that saved you, you can defend your faith in him. But we are as Christians to do apologetics. How do we know, how do we determine why we as Christians should do apologetics? Think about it. I know it's the same list that I presented the other day. The answer, of course, is in God's word. We find out what God's word says about our need to defend the faith. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Jude 1, 3. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write to urge you to contend for the faith that was once entrusted to the saints. And the Magna Carta of apologetic verses, 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. Why do we do apologetics? Because God tells us to in his word. I remember, it happened to me a number of times, but I was at this one conference and these women came up to me and said, you know, I really can't do apologetics. I leave that for the philosopher, or for the person who's university educated. And I normally say to them, you know, that's very interesting. I can't love people. I really wish that I could love people, but that person is much more loving. I'm going to leave it to them. And they look at me like, yeah, but you're commanded to love people. Exactly. You're commanded to give a reasoned defense of your faith. Again, what are my qualifications for teaching you today? Most of my life I was doing it wrong. What was I doing wrong? When a person told me that they didn't believe in God, I gave them evidence. Now, evidence is not a bad thing, as we've already shared. If you use evidence to expose the suppression of truth to the unbeliever, go nuts. But if you use evidence to prove to them that God exists, how dare you? How dare you? The Bible says they know. We do not call God a liar. And those are the problems with evidence. Some of the problems, you have to be brilliant, and there's always someone smarter than you. You reduce God to a probability, and you'll see that most of the arguments that you have been taught on how to defend your faith reduce God to a probability. We make the unbeliever the judge over God, and we call God a liar. But this morning, I hope to present to you biblical apologetics, a biblical way to defend your faith. You'll see again that that is the power of our apologetic methodology, the Word of God. You see, I've done a lot of debates. I've done a lot of open-air preaching. I've engaged many unbelievers with the truth of Christianity. And you know what my primary thought is when I'm done? Not I need to study philosophy more. Not I need to study logic more. My primary thought is I need to read my Bible more. Because that is what God uses to save people. I had a fellow come up to me once and he said, "Cy, I hear you're a really good apologist. I want you to teach me. All I do is answer with scripture." I say, "Don't listen to a word I say." I say, "If you can do that, do it." But I know why people invite me to come and speak at a conference like this, because in John 10:27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear Cy's really good argument." He said, "My sheep hear my voice." Or maybe because in Romans 1:16, Paul says, "The power of God unto salvation is Cy's really good argument." Brothers and sisters, it's the gospel. We need to get back to the fundamentals when we defend our faith. That's exactly what Jesus said in Luke 21:15, "For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict." Not Cy, not William Lane Craig. Jesus said, "I will give you the words." Apologetics is easy. Read your Bible. Believe what it says. You know, sometime I would like to just do my talk and start like that and walk out. And maybe that would, you know, drive it home that that's all we need. We need the truth of God's word. We need to read it, believe it, and present it to the unbeliever. I actually did a talk. It's apologetics is easy. Believe your Bible. And that's on my friend Marcus Pittman's channel. You could check that out. He's I Am King Ginger. And I gave that the day before the Reason Rally in 2012. It was an atheistic Reason Rally. And I presented that to a bunch of open-air preachers. And I would encourage you to check that out. And what we found from reading Romans chapter 1, I would say that it's throughout Scripture. Who needs evidence that God exists? Nobody. Because Scripture says that everyone knows for certain that God exists. They have enough knowledge of God for their condemnation, not for their salvation. That's why we preach Christ to them. Everyone knows that God exists. Now, you might be sitting here saying, "But Cy, I am really not certain that God exists. As I sit here and look at you up there, I am not certain that God exists." And you might feel that in your heart. I have a one-word response for you. Repent. Repent. The Bible says you know. And what in you is causing you to profess that you don't know is problematic. Brothers and sisters, I'm not saying you're not saved, but a repentance is a change of mind. You need God to change your mind about who He is. And we're going to find out a little bit later on that even doubting God requires God. Everyone knows that God exists. It's not about the evidence, as I shared with you, I showed with you. Unbelievers say it's not about the evidence too. And yet they want to argue evidence with you. How does the Bible start? In the beginning, God. Not an argument for God. In the beginning, God. There's nowhere in Scripture that gives an argument for the existence of God. Now, I debated a fellow few years back, Eric Hernandez. And I actually heard him on a podcast earlier, and I knew that the fellow that he debated, he said there's nowhere in Scripture that gives evidence for the existence of God. And he said, "Elijah and the prophets of Baal." And I knew he was going to say that, so I knew he was going to say it in my podcast. I said the same thing. He said the same thing, "Elijah and the prophets of Baal." I said, "Really? Well, let's go back to that story." And I went to the story, you know, the prophets of Baal and Elijah, and Elijah says, "We're going to use evidence to see which God is God." And they built an altar, and they cut up this bull, and they put it on there, and they called the prophets of Baal to have their God, you know, bring down fire from the heavens to burn this thing up, and nothing was happening. And they're cutting themselves, and, you know, and Elijah starts mocking them. "Where's your God? Is he traveling? Is he busy? Apparently, the Hebrew euphemism for that is he on the toilet? He was mocking them. And of course, nothing happened. Elijah says, my turn. And he says, douse this thing with water. Buckets of water, just water streaming off the thing. He calls down fire, poof. The whole thing is consumed. Water, everything. Gone. He said, your God is God. And what did Elijah do? Well, there's our circumcision tent. Line up single file. Now that you're believers, we're going to circumcise you. Welcome aboard. Is that what he did? No. He slaughtered them. That evidence was not to convince them that God existed. It was judgment on them for their unbelief. This is a quote from Greg Bonsu, who I learned most of this apologetic from. He died long before I even heard about the apologetic, but he said, when certain disciples were reluctant to believe the fact of Christ's resurrection, he rebuked them, not for a failure to attend to the experienced evidence, but for their hesitance to believe the scriptures. On the road to Emmaus, when Jesus was with those two disciples, he didn't say, but didn't you hear the evidence? The tomb is empty. He didn't do that. He didn't rebuke them for rejecting the evidences of his resurrection. This is what it says in Luke chapter 24, starting at verse 24. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And Jesus said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He didn't say, go talk to the guards. He didn't say, go look at the evidence. He said, go to the word of God. Brothers and sisters, we need to use the example of Christ when we defend our faith. People say this apologetic is nowhere in scripture. I would say it's throughout scripture. And I believe that when you understand the biblical apologetic, you'll read the Bible differently. But in Acts 26:8, when Paul was before Agrippa, he did not try to prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What did he say? Why is it thought incredible of you that God raises the dead? God can raise the dead. Do I have to prove the resurrection? Why do you think that's incredible that the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, can raise the dead? He didn't give evidence for the resurrection. See, trying to prove that God exists with evidence is like trying to prove that the sun exists in the Sahara Desert at high noon on a cloudless day with a flashlight. A solar-powered flashlight. See, I am not an evidentialist. I do not use evidences to try and convince somebody that God exists. The God that the Bible says they know exists, exists. I am what's known as a presuppositionalist. Now, it's too bad that they used such big words in order to describe apologetic methodology. I'm glad that they didn't call loving your neighbor philogetics, or people would say, I don't have to do that either. But I'm a presuppositionist. Now, the best way that I've found to describe presuppositionalism is to give an example of how different people approach defense of the faith. Look at a fossil, for instance. If you were to take a fossil and plop it down between a PhD geologist who's a Christian and a PhD geologist who's an unbeliever, you plop that fossil between them, the Christian looks at that fossil and says, Noah's flood, thousands of years. The unbelieving PhD looks at that very same fossil and says, millions or billions of years. Exactly the same evidence, vastly different conclusions. Why? They're both experts in their field. Why do they have different conclusions when they look at the same evidence? Not because of the evidence, but because of the beliefs they take to the evidence. Their pre-beliefs, their foundational beliefs, their presuppositions. And anything that contradicts their presuppositions, as you'll see, they have a rescuing device for. We have that as well. If somebody says dead men don't come back to life, well, I have a presupposition that the word of God is true. And it happened this one time, at least this one time. Because my presupposition is that the word of God is true. And you'll see how unbelievers deal with their presuppositions as well. But this might also drive the story home, drive the apologetic home, the difference in methodology. It's this, that's a little bit later on. So this is actually the call that I was talking about. They found some dinosaur bone soft tissue. And the team went to Jack Horner. His team had found the dinosaur bone soft tissue. And Bob Enyart, I believe he's an open theist, so I don't think I would call him a Christian, but he runs a radio show, and they raised thousands of dollars to have this unbelieving paleontologist carbon date the soft tissue in this dinosaur bone. And I think the call starts with $8,000. They elevated up to over $20,000 that they were going to pay this fellow to have this soft tissue carbon dated. And this is a clip, it's on YouTube, you can find it, of the radio call of Bob Enyart calling Jack Horner and asking them to date this dinosaur bone soft tissue.
Hello?
Hello, Jack. This is Bob Enyart with KLTT Radio in Denver.
Uh-huh.
How are you doing?
Good.
Jack, I sent a letter to Bob Harmon a few weeks back offering the museum a grant of $8,000 to do a carbon 14 date test of that soft tissue T-Rex you guys dug up. And he said he would forward that to you. And I'm wondering if you saw that or considered it.
Well, carbon 14 doesn't work on something that old.
You hear what he said? Carbon 14 doesn't work on something that old. How did he know how old it was? Because a dinosaur bone, he had a presupposition that it was millions of years old. They wouldn't do that testing because I'm sure that it would find exactly what Bob Enyart was suggesting, that it would be only thousands of years old. But then they would have a rescuing device, just like Christians have a rescuing device. We go back to our presuppositions. And this story might help drive that home of the man who thought he was dead. It's actually a medical condition. I looked up. It's actually, you know, people actually believe that. Very bizarre. But this fellow thought that he was dead. And it really distressed his family. And they used all sorts of evidence and arguments to try and convince him that he wasn't dead. Nothing would work. Nothing would convince this man that he wasn't dead. And they had a bright idea. They thought, we'll take him to a medical doctor. Surely a medical doctor will be able to convince our family member that he's not dead. So they bring him to the medical doctor. The medical doctor's thinking for a little bit. He goes, do dead men bleed? And the guy says, no. Their hearts aren't beating. Their blood isn't pumping through their vein. Dead men don't bleed. So the doctor took out a pin, stuck the man in his finger, and blood started coming out. And he took one look at his finger and said, well, what do you know? Dead men do bleed. He had a presupposition that he was dead, and he was going to evaluate everything according to his presuppositions. That's why that's where the argument is. It's in changing presuppositions, and that can only be done by the work of the Holy Spirit. As Christians, what are some of our presuppositions? That God exists and that the Bible is true. Well, what does the Bible say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. One way we demonstrated that yesterday was the infinite regress. How do you know A? Well, because of B. How do you know B? Because of C. On and on and on, the infinite regress. And that's one way to show that in order to know anything at all, you need infinite knowledge. You need to end that infinite regress. Only infinite knowledge can do that. Another way to do that is look at this pie chart. Imagine that this was a pie chart of all the knowledge in the universe, all the knowledge that exists. Suppose that you thought you had 1% of all knowledge. You thought that you knew that 1%. That would be highly arrogant. Of all the available knowledge, to say that I think I have 1% of all the knowledge in the universe, that would be highly arrogant. Wouldn't it make sense to say that the other 99% could contradict the 1% that you think you have? Something out there might contradict what you think you have? That would make sense. Therefore, we must conclude that in order to know anything, you would have to know everything. Just like the infinite regress, but also the fact that if you don't know everything, things that you think you know could be contradicted why you don't know. So again, who knows everything? God. So in order to know anything, you would have to be God or have revelation from God. Brothers and sisters, that is the Christian worldview. That is the foundation for knowledge, logic, reason, truth, morality. And we give it up when we defend our faith. And you'll see, and as I've given an example the other day, when you stick to the truth of the Bible, the unbeliever is left without excuse. I'm a factory worker. I have debated PhDs in philosophy. And they've been made to look like fools. Not because I'm smart. Clearly talking to me for a while, you'll realize that that is not the case. But because I argue from the truth of Scripture and Jesus will give you the words. If you do apologetics the biblical way, the proper way, you can talk to a PhD in philosophy. And we're commanded to give an answer to anyone who asks. See, the proof that God exists is that without him, you couldn't prove anything or know anything. People want proof? Very easy. If God didn't exist, you couldn't make sense of your question to me. What are you talking about? And I don't like to give the existence of God as a hypothetical. I say, you know that God exists. Scripture says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2, verse 2 and 3. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now that is kind of a difficult verse to understand. What does that mean? In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Wouldn't it be nice if after difficult verses like this, the Apostle Paul would tell us why he's telling us stuff like this? Wouldn't it be so much easier if Paul just said, well, the reason I'm telling you, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom, wouldn't it be nice if he actually told us, oh, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. And how do we defend our faith? Maybe Jonah was swallowed by a grouper. It has a big enough mouth that contain a man, and you know the first stomach doesn't have acid in it, so maybe he could survive in this fish for 3 days. Brothers and sisters, it's not our job to prove miracles. Without God, miracles are nuts. I do not have to prove miracles to an unbeliever. They need to repent of their sin against the God they know exists, and then I don't have to prove miracles to them because God can do miracles. And we're trying to convince people that the Bible is true with a paper fragment. Do I love paper fragments? Yes. Because I'm a Christian. But am I going to try to prove that Jonah was in the belly of a whale for 3 days with a paper fragment? If you found the original of all 66 books of the Bible, leather-bound in pristine condition, and you presented it to an unbeliever, talking donkey, you guys are nuts. And we're trying to prove it's true with a paper fragment? No. They need to repent of their sin against the God they know exists, and then you don't have to prove miracles to them. And yet we have books out there in defense of miracles, trying to prove that miracles are possible. Miracles are impossible. That's why they're miracles. Atheistic philosopher David Hume denied miracles. Do you know why he denied miracles? Because they were miraculous. See, we're trying to give unbelievers evidence so that they'll come to know the truth and repent. Now, let's say this weekend, that's what I was doing with you, as most apologetics conferences will do. Give you evidence so you can present it to the unbeliever so that they'll repent, so that they'll come to know the truth and repent. You give them evidence so that they'll come to know the truth and repent. Now, if I said that's what I'm going to equip you with this weekend, I'm going to teach you how to give evidence to the unbeliever so that they'll come to know the truth and they'll repent. You'd say, oh man, that's great. I'm going to get my notebook out. I'm going to write all these evidences down so that I could teach them the truth. So they'll come to know the truth and repent. What does the Bible say? Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. We're doing it exactly backwards. We're trying to give them truth so that they'll repent. And the Bible says they must repent so they can know the truth. You're trying to convince them that a donkey talks so that they repent? No. They need to repent of their sin against the God they know exists, and then you don't have to prove a talking donkey to them. Here's the question, though. I've explained to you that in order to know anything at all, you've got to start with God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Do unbelievers know anything? I had my appendix removed a number of years ago. It was a messy operation. They tried to do it laparoscopically. They ended up having to open me up and actually almost killed me because I had some issues with my heart at the time, and they had to zap me. And my heart was not flatlined, but it was a weird, anyhow, it was very interesting. That was a number of years ago. And as you can see, I recovered. But when they were wheeling me into that operating room, did I put my hands on the side of the... No, I got to know if this doctor's a Christian before he operates on me. I got to make sure he's able to know things. No, I didn't do that. Why? Because even if he was an unbeliever, I do believe he knows things. But he would know things not because his worldview is true, but because my worldview is true. How can it be that since you have to know God to know anything? Well, that's exactly what Scripture says. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godliness, the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress their truth by their wickedness. So if that man was an unbeliever, the reason he knows things is because he's suppressing the truth about the only possible knowledge, justification for their knowledge, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. One of the best ways I've heard that explained is, you know, sometimes you're playing volleyball in a swimming pool, and always there's some jerk that takes the volleyball and he sits on it. Where's the ball? Where's the ball? What always happens? Eventually it pops up. And that's what we do when we're talking to the unbelievers. We press them, and the truth that they know will pop up. So they do have some kind of knowledge. The unbeliever does have some kind of knowledge, not biblical knowledge, not Christ-justified knowledge. What kind of knowledge do they have? See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits, according to elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. They have knowledge according to their senses, memory, and reasoning that are not justified by Jesus Christ. So they have a form of knowledge, but it's not true knowledge. It's not a true form of knowledge. What would you call it if it's not like a real true knowledge? They have a knowledge to some degree, but they don't profess Christ for it. So if it's not a true knowledge, what would you call it? Maybe a false knowledge? Yeah, a false knowledge. Let's call it a false knowledge. Why didn't Paul warn us about the false knowledge in the world? What? Oh, wait a minute. 1 Timothy 6:20. Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Brothers, you will read your Bible differently. False knowledge of the world we do not appeal to when we defend our faith in God. You will read the Bible differently. You'll see things in the Bible that you've never seen before when you understand the biblical apologetic. Something like the FedEx symbol. I can't tell you how many times I looked at that FedEx symbol and never saw that stupid arrow. Now I can't look at it without seeing that arrow. And I've ruined it for all of you as well. Because you'll see and you'll be thinking about that guy who did this talk and you'll see that arrow. Same thing with your Bible. I never saw this apologetic in Scripture. Now I can't read Scripture without seeing it. See, God is not the conclusion to the argument. He is the necessary starting point. He's the necessary presupposition to make sense of anything. Somebody made a meme along one of the things that I said in one of my talks. God is not a God that we can reason to. He's the God that we can't reason without. Because if you could reason to God, brothers and sisters, as follows, you could reason away from him. But God is the foundation for our reasoning. We need to talk about that God when we defend our faith. Pam, my friend on Facebook, made that meme. But I know why Christians are reluctant to share their faith with the unbeliever because of scary verses like this in Psalm 14, verse 1. The brilliant mathematician says in his heart, there is no God. We don't want to run... Oh, that's not what it says. Hang on a second. It's the scholarly scientist who says in his heart, there is no God. That's why we're afraid to share our faith with people because you... Oh, no, that's not it either. It's the amazing atheist who says in his heart there is no God. We might run into that guy. That's why we're afraid to share our faith with them. Brothers and sisters, that's not what Psalm 14:1 says. It's the fool that says in his heart there is no God. Now, that is not an insult on their intellect. Like I say, I've debated PhDs in philosophy. They are very smart, way smarter than I am. But a fool is somebody who is willfully ignorant, who suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. I tell this story on the film about my father when he was alive. You know, I always find it amazing when people say, when he was alive. Of course, when he was alive. Or I talked to him before he died. No kidding. But anyhow, when my father, when he was still alive, he worked at an electronics firm, and there were some Russians from deep, dark, you know, the middle of Russia. This is before the Iron Curtain came down. And they were at break, and they wanted some tea. So my father gave, you know, got the guy some boiling water and a tea bag, and he went to tear the tea bag and pour it in his tea. And my father said, no, 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 you put the whole thing in. They were used to those colanders, you know, with the holes in it where you put tea leaves in it, it just soaks. So they thought they had to pour the tea leaves. No, my father said, you put the whole thing in there. And the guy wanted some sugar for his tea, so my father gave him a sugar bag, and he threw it in his cup. Now, is that guy a fool? No, he didn't know any better. A fool is somebody who knows better. Who did Jesus call the fool in Scripture? The man who built his house in the sand. The foolish builder. Do you think he didn't know better? Of course. He might have wanted beachfront property, but he was a fool because he knew better. That's how Scripture defines the unbeliever. Where's the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? 1 Corinthians 1:20. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. It's Proverbs 1:7. Proverbs 18:2. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. I love using that verse out on the street. I say, is that true or only your opinion? They say, are you expressing your opinion? You're giving me your opinion. I don't care about your opinion, Si. I said, I did not drive 4,000 miles to express my opinion. I'm here to give you truth. Too bad God never told us how to talk to the fool. Too bad he never gave us instruction how. Proverbs 26:4. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you'll be like him yourself. What is the fool's folly? We just saw that. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Do not answer him according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. And what do? Let's pretend there's no God, and let's look at the evidence and conclude to see who's right. We're doing exactly what Scripture tells us not to do. Do not answer a fool according to his own folly. You're elevating them to the position of judge, to the position of God. So we're told how not to answer a fool according to his folly. But I put a little bit of a twist on that. I figured out how to answer the fool. I answered him according to his folly. This is somebody posted a quote from Christopher Hitchens that I see quite often. Forgotten were the elementary rules of logic that extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence, and that can be assessed, and that what can be assessed without evidence can also be dismissed without evidence. And atheists share this all over the place. And I say, what is the evidence that that which can be assessed, asserted without evidence can be dismissed without evidence? Or should I dismiss your assertion? See, the Bible told us how not to answer the fool according to his folly. I answered him according to his folly, so he wasn't all wise and puffed up. A woman says to me, you know, in this meme, you can't be certain of anything either. I say, are you certain of that? Now, it's not just a meme. This actually happens out on the street.
You're saying that my reasoning is the reason why the stuff doesn't work.
You're saying that
I can't be certain of anything because it's based on my own reasoning. But you can't be certain God exists because you reading the Bible is based on your own reasoning.
You just said I can have certainty, right?
I can say you have certainty if you know God exists.
Right.
But the fact that you think God exists is based on your own reasoning.
So nobody can have certainty?
Nobody can have certainty.
Are you certain of that?
And I'm certain of it.
Thanks a lot, guys.
That's right. You just proved yourself wrong. You just proved that you're a hypocrite.
You got the cameraman laughing.
Yeah, I know. Show these people the video.
See, the Bible tells us how not to answer the fool according to his folly. I answered him according to his folly. Here's a clip from my first debate with the atheist Paul Baird, and I used the same technique. I answered him according to his folly.
I think the two arguments that I would put back to you, Si, are miracles and intercessionary prayer. There you have two instances where something should happen, and there is a probability that something might happen, but that's as far as you go. There is no certainty.
Are you certain about that?
He says there is no certainty. I said, are you certain about that? That's a foolish claim to say there is no certainty. It's a certain knowledge claim. I answered him according to his folly. Now, Scripture told us how not to answer a fool. Don't answer him according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Proverbs 26:4, but I figured out how to answer him. I don't put God on the shelf, but I say, if you reject God, how can you make sense of these things? I answered him according to his folly so he wasn't wise in his own eyes. Why didn't God tell us that? Oh, wait a minute. That's in the Bible too, isn't it? That's in like Habakkuk or something like that, right? Or Zephaniah or Zechariah or one of those brothers and sisters. It's the very next verse. Answer a fool according to his folly or he'll be wise in his own eyes. Proverbs 26:5. Before, those verses together never made sense to me. If you Google some of the reasoning behind those verses, now it's not an apologetic passage, but it doesn't make sense to me from people, you know, I've heard explanations, well, don't get mad at them when you defend your faith, but sometimes you need to get mad at them. No. Brothers and sisters, answer a fool, expose the folly of his worldview. And you'll see that we're not playing chess with a master chess player. The Bible calls these people fools for a reason. This is a podcast that I was on a number of years ago, and I asked this first person a very simple question. Where do you get truth without God? What is truth? And I want you to listen to his answer. This guy, he's a brilliant guy, way smarter than I am. I just asked him, where do you get truth without God?
Now, maybe we can get to this topic. What is truth according to your worldview?
The truth is, I think, the pursuit of truth.
No, I don't. I'm not interested in the pursuit of truth. I'd like to know what is truth. No,
it's a perfectly valid question.
Worldview.
It's a perfectly valid question. And the truth is, how can I, in this brief time that I have, in this only life that I'm going to get, how can I possibly make an impact on people which doesn't prevent them from fulfilling their own destiny? How do I carve a niche for myself which doesn't negatively impact upon the niche that somebody else is kind of trying to carve for themselves?
Jim,
if the method by which you do that and seek that truth, seeker of truth, you know, there's a word for that in I think it's Aramaic. Is it Aramaic? Sufism. If the seeker of truth is genuine in that pursuit, then anything that gets in the way of that path, of that drive, of that desire to just be a positive force for good, is, no matter what gets in the way, it's irrelevant.
If you're sitting there trying to make sense of that, don't, because you won't. Brilliant guy. I just asked him what truth was. I gave him another chance. I gave him another chance to answer that question.
What is truth according to your worldview?
Okay. The truth is, things that are important to you, not just because you know they're important to other people, but because without them, you wouldn't be able to formulate an impression or a care for the rest of your life, the rest of the things that you have in your day. If it wasn't true for me that every time I look up at the moon, that it really is there, however many thousands of kilometers away it is, if it wasn't true that the sun is 96 million kilometers away, then I would want to know by what means we would explain why it isn't true. There would always have to be, I think, a mechanism by which something could be explained to me. So I think the truth is the mechanism by which we explain things.
So truth is a mechanism now?
Both philosophical and scientific and emotional. And I realize that these words are loaded with certain logical fallacy terminology as well. And it's not that, you know, no man's an island. We're all succumbed to certain kinds of logical biases of one kind or another. But try and answer your question right off the top of my head, that's my answer. If in 10 years' time I listen back to myself and think, you idiot, how could you possibly not just pick up on that straight away, then so be it. But right here, right now, that's my answer to your question.
Christians are afraid to defend their faith. When you get answers like that, what is truth? Truth is whatever God says. We can answer that question. The unbeliever cannot answer that question. I heard a PhD in philosophy, talk with another presuppositionist on a show. He refused to answer the question. He thought it was a gotcha question. That's a very important question. But you're on the street, people will deny the fact that truth exists, like this guy did at University of Pennsylvania.
Remember this in my lecture. Anybody that claims truth is automatically full of
is that true, sir?
That is definitely true.
Anybody who asserts that there's truth is full of bleep. Is that true, sir? That's definitely true. All right. This is at Balboa Park in San Diego.
The truth is not absolute.
Is it absolutely true that the truth isn't absolute?
It's not absolute.
Is that absolutely true?
Yes, that is absolutely
Thanks
true.
Thanks for your time, sir.
No, hold on. You're being an idiot right now because you're just using words to make me look like an idiot.
I was using words to make him look like an idiot. I don't know what I should have used. We are not dealing with master chess players. This is on a on a online debate. People were calling in, and I was engaging people. And this was what this person had to say to me.
What do you know, and how do you know it?
No, now it's all these gotcha questions. You're gonna try and loop me into saying things that'll just fit right into your argument.
That's how debates work.
Brothers and sisters, we're commanded in Matthew 28, verse 18 and 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Now, when you see a word like therefore in Scripture, what should your question be? Therefore, what for? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus Christ. Go therefore. We don't argue for the authority of Jesus Christ. We start with it. Brothers and sisters, don't let them steal your authority. What does it look like when you give up your authority? Well, I came up with a story. For those of you who have not seen the film, I'm going to tell the story now. For those of you who have seen it more than once, I will apologize for telling the story again because I tell it quite often in my talks. But it's a story called One Cop Town. And I want you to imagine that you're a policeman in a one-cop town. It's a one-cop town because it's such a small town. There's only one policeman, and you are that cop. Every Friday night, you get a call from the local pub that Bob the Drunk is drunk again. If your name is Bob, I apologize in advance. It's a Baptist church, so wouldn't even be drinkers here. I don't drink, by the way. You get a call from the local pub, Bob the Drunk is drunk again. So you go down there, and sure enough, he's fall down, sloppy drunk. You pour him into your cruiser, and you take him to the one-cell jail cell to sleep it off overnight, Friday night. But it's such a small town, you take your cruiser home for the night. You spend the night there. On your way back to the precinct Saturday morning, you know, he's slept it off. He's sober. You can let him go. But you stop at the dry cleaner on your way, and you pick up your newly cleaned and pressed uniforms, and you hang in the back of your cruiser. And you go there, and you let Bob out. You get him to sign the paperwork, promise to appear in court, as you do every week. But you're all the way back at the station, so you go up to the second floor. You know, you're working in your office, you know, doing some paperwork. Around noon, you decide to go home for the day. And you go out into the parking lot, and your cruiser is missing. And you go, oh, it's such a small town. It's probably those Baker boys, you know. They're such rascals. They've probably hidden it somewhere. They're going to bring it back. And you're not that worried about it. But you happen to be a cyclist, and you like to cycle at your lunchtime, so you have a bicycle there. You're thinking, I'll just take my bicycle home until the Baker boys bring my cruiser back. So you get on your bike, and you start going down the highway. And as you're going down the highway, you hear a siren. And you look in your little mirror that's on your helmet, you know, and you look, and the cruiser pulling me over. Your cruiser. Out steps Bob with your neatly cleaned and pressed uniform. You are speeding! Brothers and sisters, that is an apologetic argument. How do many Christians defend their faith? They throw down their bicycle and run to the woods. I'm afraid to engage people. What do other Christians do? They give evidence. Sir, there's no way I could have been speeding. The land speed record on a road, a flat road like this, is 45 miles per hour. The speed on this road, the speed limit is 55 miles per hour. There's no way that I could speed on this road. Look at my legs, my skinny legs. There's no way I could get this bike up to 55 miles per hour. You know, I happen to know a lot about the radar in that cruiser. It can't even pick up bicycles. They're made of aluminum. There's no way that you could know that I was speeding. I was not speeding, sir. And you win the argument. What's Bob going to say? Oh, you know, you're right. I am so sorry. There's no way you could have been speeding. Have a nice day. Gets back in your cruiser and takes off. Monday morning, the district chief now hears that your cruiser is missing and he's waiting for you. And he's not looking like that. And he's not a fireman. I couldn't find a policeman. Where's your cruiser? Well, Bob pulled me over on Saturday, but I won the argument. Where is your cruiser? Neglect of duty. He'd probably fire you. And we engage the unbeliever with logic, science, morality. Who owns all of those things? Jesus Christ. And we give them to the unbeliever in order to argue against Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, I believe that's a neglect of duty. We do not give the things of Jesus Christ to the unbeliever to argue against him. And yesterday I told you about that debate about those fellows that even if we convinced them with evidence, they would not worship God. They invited me back on their podcast, and this is my shortest debate ever.
We're joined by Sajan Brugge and Kate, who is...
on the explicit understanding that if he intends to use the same arguments that he used before, this podcast will be over before it's even begun.
Well, then it's over right now, Jim. It was nice talking to you.
See you later then, Sai. Yeah. Bye.
See you later, Jim.
That was it. 14 seconds. They would not let me use the arguments I've used before. They wanted me to give up my ultimate authority. Brothers and sisters, I will not do that. They won't give up their ultimate authority. What's their ultimate authority? Their ability to reason. They won't give that up. They want me to give up my ultimate authority. Sure, I'll give up the Bible. You give up your ability to reason. They won't do it. It makes no sense. This person posted this on my Facebook a while ago as I was engaging him, and he posted it as an insult. And I said, can I screenshot this and frame it and, you know, put it on my wall? Can I post it? The guy said, no. So now I do it, but I do it anonymously. But this is what the fellow said about me. So I have watched you on YouTube. I have watched you in discussion. I have visited your website. I briefly engage you here in this discussion forum. In every single instance, you have flatly refused to engage in any discussion whatsoever which does not comport with your own presupposition. Amen. He was insulting me. That's a blessing. That's a compliment, brothers. And again, Steve Shives that I showed you the other day.
He will tell you forthrightly that he does not accept any possibility that he is wrong. He is absolutely 100% certain that there is not only a God, but that it is the God of the Bible, and that it is the God that of the Bible as he understands it. He does not accept any possibility that he is wrong on that. And it's difficult to get anywhere with someone when you start from that position.
Amen. So often I'll say to an unbeliever, could you be wrong about everything you claim to know? And they'll say, yes, that's an absurd thing to say. You could be wrong about everything because you could be wrong about that too. But they'll say, yes, I could be wrong about everything I claim to know. What's the next thing out of their mouth? So can you. I mean, I've been to Harvard. I've been to Princeton. I say, you don't go to Harvard or Princeton. You go to So Can You. So can you. They say they could be wrong about everything that they claim to know. And the next thing out of their mouth is a knowledge claim about me. I say, if you could be wrong about everything, how do you know what I can know? Brothers and sisters, it's folly. Now, people want this often reduced down to a methodology. So I came up with a methodology. I call it the two-move checkmate. The first move, whatever they say that contradicts Scripture, that's not what the Bible says. I don't believe that Jesus ever lived. That's not what the Bible says. I don't believe in Noah's Ark. Well, that's not what the Bible says. I don't believe in miracles. That's not what the Bible says. What are they going to say? I don't believe your Bible, written by Bronze Age goat herders. I don't believe your Bible. Step two, you don't believe my Bible is true? No. Where do you get truth without God? Step one, that's not what the Bible says. I don't believe your Bible. And we're going to see how effectively that looks in the next session when we actually take it to the streets. Where do you get truth without God? And what are they going to say? I get truth from evolution. According to evolution, what is your brain? It's an evolved meat machine. And what are your thoughts? The byproduct of the electrical chemical firing of the synapses in your brain. Doug Wilson came up with the experiment. If you got a bottle of Mountain Dew and a bottle of Dr. Pepper and you shook them up and you opened them, they start to fizz. Which of those fizzes would be true? Neither. It's just fizz. And you want to tell me my Bible's not true? You don't have truth from evolution. You get brain barf. Your brain is fizzing atheism. My brain is fizzing Christianity. You want to try and tell me my Bible's not true? Now, this is not just with the average person on the street. This is a guy who claims to be a doctor. And I was on his podcast. This is also on the film. I asked him where he gets truth.
Well, let's get back to my question. What is your ultimate authority?
Are you really asking?
No, I'm asking Dr. Jones.
Okay. I can't say that I have an ultimate authority.
Well, what is your final arbiter as to what is true in Scripture?
I can answer it.
Well, I'd like to ask Dr. Jones because he's making a lot of knowledge claims about Scripture.
Well,
I'd like to know what his ultimate standard is.
Well, one of the things that I would avoid, first of all, is the idea of calling it Scripture.
That's fine. What is your ultimate authority?
I think that has an extreme bias. Number one, I would simply say I can't honestly say that we have enough indexical and deictic elements within the read itself to say X, Y, and Z about most of it. And so when you claim that it is your authority, I would ask you to provide me with the indexicality and deictic elements that are necessary to have a meaningful understanding of it.
Is it
Please
true that
provide
that's
that.
Is it true that that's necessary?
It's true that it's necessary if you are to understand X, Y, or Z about any linguistic mindset, because without linguistic and non-linguistic elements, you can go nowhere and you can make no claim, whether it be knowledge X, Y, or Z. And so you're trying to pontificate an issue of knowledge without having knowledge of how this actually works. That makes absolutely no sense. I'm asking for deictic elements of the text, and I'm simply all ears here. Please provide me with them.
Well, you've made a truth claim, and you said that you have no ultimate standard. So when you say that it's true that this is required, I'd like to know what is the standard by which you call anything true.
Well, see, I think you're dancing. I think you're playing
a
shell game.
I realize that, but I think it's clear for the people that are watching it.
My friend's six-year-old daughter watched that. He said, he's not answering his question. I had no idea what the guy was talking about. I'm a factory worker. He wanted paradigmatic, syntagmatic. Are you kidding me? You see, the smarter the unbeliever is, they're no less foolish. They just use bigger words to try and hide their folly. And I know we're running out of time, so I'll speed through these quickly, but we also talked backstage for a little bit.
Is that true, sir?
I'm simply saying I don't have to concede to your mindset of playing word games.
It's not a word game.
It is a game.
Is that true?
You're playing a game.
What is truth in your worldview, sir?
What you're trying to do is you're trying to take an argument and trying to play a shell game. What is truth?
That's right. Don't you think what is truth is important?
I asked you specific questions on the show that you could not answer. You could not give me one.
I didn't understand your questions.
That's my point. My point is you're trying to say I have a proof, and it's this scripture, and you don't have an inkling of what it says.
I'm saying that
that makes no sense.
The proof that God exists is that without him, you can't know anything.
You're making
you can't
an argument
prove anything.
Without being literate in the
okay,
scripture.
Okay, but the thing is, you're making truth
sense.
Claims. You're making truth claims, and you haven't told us what your standard of truth is yet.
That guy way smarter than I am, but hopefully you can see he was made to look like a fool. I asked him what truth was without God. Now the question is, and we'll speed through these, how does God make us certain? Scripture says that God makes us certain of things. We saw those verses. How does God make us certain of things? I have no idea. But the Bible says he does. And that's what I ask an unbeliever, is it impossible for God to exist? Of course, they know that he exists. But once they concede that it's possible, the argument's over. Because God makes us certain of things. I have a foundation for certainty. Where's yours? And again, that's more of a philosophical argument. In this evening session, hopefully we'll bring it back to more of a biblical argument. And I'll speed through these things. We talk about different types of certainty. And what about faith? What about faith? I say that we have certainty that God exists. What about faith? Well, this is a fellow, Jim Henderson. He's talking about his book, but he's talking about Christian faith, and I want you to listen to what he says.
Part of the beauty of following God is mystery, is not knowing. In fact, faith means I actually don't know. Somehow, it's become to mean I do know. I tell people openly, I can't prove anything that I'm talking to you about. I can't prove it. All I know is I bet my life on this. I'm going to die like this, and we'll find out who's right when it's all over.
Faith is actually what we don't know. Actually, Hebrews 11:1, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Faith in God is the foundation of all reasoning, even the reasoning of the unbeliever. And very quickly, what about doubt? What about doubt?
Welcome to the 1 Minute Apologist.
1 Minute Apologist.
Apologetics seeks to give credible answers to curious questions.
To give a defense.
Buddhists have doubts. Mormons have doubts. JWs have doubts. Agnostics have doubts. And atheists have doubts. And even Christians have doubts. There's no way to get away from having doubts because there's no way to have 100% certainty. And Christianity helps us to bridge the difference through faith and reasonable evidence.
The reason I show these videos is not to mock these people. It's so that when you go home from this conference and you Google apologetics and you see this kind of stuff, you see the kind of unbiblical nonsense that they're spouting. Even people that we truly love and respect.
Dan is concerned about the habit of some apologists, including myself, and he mentions J.P. Moreland and William Lane Craig, who say at different times that we could be mistaken about our views. And doesn't this undermine our own confidence in views, our own certainty, and doesn't this maybe cause doubt with other Christians? And I guess the response is it may cause doubt for other people. I guess that's possible. I have qualified convictions, that my convictions are qualified by my evidence, and they're qualified by an awareness of my ignorance, the possibility I could be mistaken. So I am open to talking about the ideas and to have an exchange of ideas, and in principle, at least, if you could persuade me otherwise, you could give you good reasons otherwise, I'm open to something, to see the other side. That's an open-mindedness. That's an appropriate open-mindedness.
Really? That's not the God I believe in. Again, I always wonder where you get these memes from, but I found out. When you doubt God, you assume that there's truth that you are doubting. You assume that there's logic used to doubt, that you can know that you are doubting, that the reasoning you use to doubt is valid, that nature is uniform to name but a few, none of which can be made sense of without God. Do you know what you need to doubt God? You need God to doubt God. Arguments against God fall into one of three common categories: logical arguments, moral arguments, scientific arguments. You will discover that you need God for any of them. For of him and through him and to him are all things. That includes science, logic, morality, reason. Don't let them steal your authority. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all knowledge. Now, I get atheists, you know, making memes about me. They mock me. I say, how do you know that? 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 Because I want them to give me a foundation for knowledge without God. I'm not asking for me to prove to them that God doesn't exist. That's a negative. I'm not asking to prove that God doesn't exist. Show me how you get knowledge without God. And they mock it because they can't answer the question. They even say, Cy, your argument is childish. And this is how I respond.
So what if there's a spirituality that says raping children is all right? Do you embrace that?
No.
But I don't think it's nonsense. You have to embrace truth.
What if there's a spirituality?
But truth is just a word. It just represents something.
Could you be wrong about that?
Could you be wrong about that?
No.
You love this guy.
Your regressions is just, I think, childish.
You think it's childish?
Your regressions.
Yeah, I think you're a little childish.
You think it's childish? You know what's sad about that? Two people at a university cannot defeat the argument of a child.
They said my argument was childish. I said, you know what's sad about that? Two people at a university cannot defeat the argument of a child. It's that simple. This evening, taking it to the streets, we're going to bring it more back to a biblical basis, because even the more that I do this, the more I get away from the philosophy. But it's nice to have the philosophy in your back pocket. But then when you argue like this, you might be insulted when you're on the street, like I was a little while ago in San Diego. I just wasn't feeling myself that day, I guess.
You're no Cy, sir.
I'm no Cy?
You're not even as good at Cy. Cy's obnoxious like you are. He plugs a lot of the arguments.
I'm no Cy.
But you're not that good at it.
I'm not that good at it?
Nah.
Really, your arguments are so weak that rather than defending them, you asked obscure questions about
what does
where
he look like?
Absolute.
What does he look like? What does Cy look like? No, seriously. You know Cy. I'm just curious what he looks like.
I'm sure you are.
What's that?
I'm sure you are curious.
But I'm no Cy. He's much better than I am?
I'm saying never.
What would you say to Cy if he ever came here? What would you say to him?
He's not going to speak with you anymore. No,
I was arguing in Balboa Park in San Diego. This fellow came up to me and says, you're no Cy. He's more obnoxious than you, but he's much better at this than you are. I said, I'm no Cy. I call it a simultaneous compliment and insult. I call it a complisult or an implement. Brothers and sisters, when you defend your faith biblically, it's easy to defend your faith. Now, again, I've talked about a lot of philosophy, and you'll see even in the progression that I've done this over the years that it starts with a lot of philosophy, and it's the women that helped me to get away from the philosophy. Because before I have to study all this evidence, now I have to study philosophy. You'll see in this evening session that you don't even need that. Nice to have it in your back pocket, but you don't need it. So this evening, taking it to the streets. Let's end in a word of prayer. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You are God and we are not. Help us, Lord God, to understand that everyone on this earth knows that you exist, and to reject your existence, Lord God, is folly. and to approach them, Lord God, with that knowledge. With the knowledge, Lord God, that the fear of you is the beginning of knowledge. And help us do it, Lord God, with gentleness and respect, knowing that except for your grace, we are them. We love you and we thank you. We thank you for this conference, Lord God. Please bless the rest of this conference. Help us to leave here better equipped to serve you and make us serve you better, Lord God. We pray this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.